You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
My name is Emily. I've been part of City Church for a decent amount of time now. Came as a student in 2006. And this morning, we're going to be in Mark's Gospel. So this is that familiar passage you're probably aware of. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Crowds are cheering, Hosanna. They're waving their branches. And it's the story that very much kickstarts the final week of Jesus' ministry, which ends in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as we dig into this today, you'll see that there's much, much more going on in this story than what first appears. And there's like a story sort of playing out in front of the crowds, in front of the disciples, and there's like another story bubbling away underneath the story. And it only sort of unfolds and becomes plain to us as readers in light of the events that follow this one this week. But what Mark does in his gospel and in his account of this story is he almost depicts Jesus as like a Messiah undercover. So the Messiah is a phrase that's bandied around a lot by the Jewish people through their understanding of their history and their scriptures. They're believing and expecting of a new king who would come and rule and reign among them and overthrow the Roman rule and establish this new forever kingdom. So this would have been a moment of huge significance. So have a think of some significant moments. Here we've got a couple of them. We've got Rishi meeting the new king with his first private audience, coming into power as the prime minister. And then you might recall the events of the coronation last year. So this idea of the Messiah coming to rule and reign has the weight of these sorts of moments, and it would very much have created this sense of expectation. But the significance of the event of Jesus coming in as king in this passage today is largely concealed to those around him. So my aim today is to help us to see Jesus, to glory in him again, and understand again the magnitude of the week that is unfolding and lies ahead of us. So let's pray. Let's pray for God's help. Jesus, we thank you that you are our King. And we ask today that we would notice you fully, fully for who you are. Open up our hearts. Open up our ears. Jesus, we want to enthrone you. We want to see everything of who you are in all your glory and magnificence this morning. So come and help us. Come and help us to listen and understand and be ready to receive you as King in a fresh way. Amen. So let's dig into the passage. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus has been teaching up and down the villages, largely surrounding Galilee, Judea. He's gathering his disciples, he's speaking in parables, he's healing the sick, and he's offering out the forgiveness and repentance of sins. And then he is now joining in with a festival. He's approaching Jerusalem through Bethphage and Bethany. If you're familiar with the Bible, Bethany maybe is the place you associate with some of his best pals, Mary, Martha, the guy Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, lives in Bethany. And unsurprisingly, this hasn't happened to me, but if you have raised somebody from the dead, news is likely to spread pretty fast about you. So no doubt he would have definitely smashed Bethany's YouTube hits. So here he comes. He's coming, he's ascending, he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he's in the flow of probably thousands of pilgrims. So we're talking huge crowds. It's exuberant, it's expectant. They're in the festival spirit, and there's many people just flocking and adding to the crowds as the week is going on. So this is thought to be the Passover festival. Now, there's a bit of debate that goes on as to what festival this is. So Mark isn't always very clear in his gospel in terms of the chronology of events. So some remain a bit unsure if it is actually the Passover. Others are kind of agreeing that maybe it's a recording of events that happened during the festival seasons. So we are simply settling for this sort of thing, like the festival vibes, Glasto. I'd like to think that there is a crowd surfer going along, but who knows? That would be fun. So the travel itinerary, it starts to unfold. And then Mark like zooms into intense detail about the specifics around this donkey. So we're going to just talk and dwell a bit on the donkey. We're going to talk about cloaks in a little bit, and we're going to also talk about the song that they sing. So why does he feel this need to kind of dive in deeply into this logistics around tying this donkey up, untying it, finding the right kind of donkey? Just as an aside, as I've been preparing this preach, I love the fact that Google tracks everything you do, so they've been targeting me for trying to sponsor a donkey from the donkey sanctuary. So if you're interested, check it out. But he does really go into this intense detail. So Mark depicts Jesus as deliberately planning and taking initiative for his entry into Jerusalem. So the details are really essential for the fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament that speaks of this promised Messiah who is coming. So he's telling us that Jesus is like absolutely in control of these full arrangements. And he also knows the Scriptures that have been spoken, and he's seeking to fulfill those. So the description of the donkey, first of all, is described as one that has never been ridden. And this is very significant. So in the Old Testament, it speaks in a number of places of instances where animals who are unridden, unblemished, are required to carry out some very significant purposes or sacred tasks. So I've got a couple here for you. This one in Deuteronomy is a sin offering where something significant happened in the community, and they look to take a heifer. This is a cow that has never been worked and never been yoked, and this is used as the sin offering. And in 1 Samuel, we also hear about a cow that has never been yoked who carries around the ark the very presence of God. We also hear a lot in the Old Testament about kings who have a horse reserved only for themselves. So this kind of unridden donkey that is reserved solely for King Jesus. Here we have this young colt. It's been put aside for special, holy, royal purposes. And interestingly, carrying the unblemished one, the one who would provide the ultimate atonement for sins and usher in and carry the very presence of God. It's beautiful. But much like most of this passage, that is concealed, that is bubbling away under the surface. I find it really fascinating that culturally there was basically an expectation of something called commandeering. So you could go and like grab an animal by force just for like a specific means, maybe an emergency or a specific purpose, and then return that animal back again. And that was culturally understood and custom and known. So actually all these requirements just go over the disciples' heads potentially. And here Jesus is carefully planning and putting these events together. So back to the text, we've got this huge sense of hope, of redemption rising as they're on their way to Jerusalem. You know, when the Jews feasted and gathered in these moments, there was this sort of intensifying of expectation. They'd be singing, feasting. They're expecting again the return of the one who would deliver the Jewish people once again from exile and oppression and come and reign as king forever. The people, I think it's important to remember, they were completely expecting that this Messiah was going to come and just dismantle power, was going to come and defeat the enemies by battle and restore the temple. This was like the very dwelling place of God. So all these things were set as their expectations. And Jesus rides in, coming over the Mount of Olives, and he's signaling everything that the scriptures are saying. So he looks also to powerfully enact the fulfillment of another prophecy of him, which is found in Zechariah 9. We're just going to have a little look at that. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah, the promised one, coming. And it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Again, you can see why the donkey specifics. This has already been promised in Scripture. He's coming to fulfill it. He cares about the detail. There's also a really amazing text that I certainly hadn't come across as I was preparing this that I found. It goes way back to Genesis 49, and this is like an oracle that has been spoken. Just strap yourself in for this one because it's a bit complicated. But Jacob, who's the grandson of Abraham, is speaking here a blessing over his son Judah. And he speaks about this rod that you can see here, like the ruler's staff. A scepter is like a symbol of royal power. And he's basically saying here that it will not depart from him. So Judah is where the line of Jesus comes from. So we see here a promise of Jesus coming, the Messiah coming. And in this prophecy, it says he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt the choicest branch. So again, the tethering, the untethering, the tying up, the untying. It's even spoken here in Genesis 49. It's beautiful. And it talks about him washing his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Again, speaking of Jesus coming to bring redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. So the donkey, it had to be in fulfillment with the scriptures. And don't forget that this donkey was a very little donkey. I did consider whether we should act it out. I noticed Pete moved a couple of chairs away from me. Now would be the moment, Pete, to shine. But this is a really, really small donkey, okay? So imagine Jesus. We don't know how tall he was, but his feet were probably straggling like this along the ground as he was coming in on the donkey. And I just can kind of imagine it. The crowds were probably walking at quite a pace. And they were probably sort of overtaking him on this donkey as he was going along, like really slowly, close to the ground. It would have been a completely ungraceful sight. It would have been unimpressive, even a bit farcical, you know? And it's important to indicate that what I'm just about to say is not in the text, but lots of commentators speak about these moments in the festival where Jesus is obviously coming in. We know he's coming in from the east because he's coming up over the Mount of Olives. And some of them draw on sources to say that it's likely that just as Jesus is kind of coming in on this tiny little donkey, we've got Pilate coming in to oversee the festival events from the west of the city. So just picture this contrast. Jesus, Pilate, Pilately, splendidly coming in, triumphantly entering the capital with all the pomp, all the military might and power of Rome, perhaps riding even on a war horse, greeted by officials, high priests, aristocracy, and he's signaling that Caesar is in charge here. And we have Jesus humbly approaching on a common workhorse, seen as perhaps some sort of strange wannabe Messiah, signaling the start of a very, very different kingdom. So we're going to move on and talk a bit about the cloaks. So the people come and throw their cloaks over the colt and over the pathway. So when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. So the cloaks, a bit of cushioning perhaps on the donkey. It's not an uncommon thing to do, maybe in the place of a saddle. We're back to being a little bit unsure because the cloak very much has this kind of royal feel about it, doesn't it? Of kind of, do the people maybe recognize him as king, as Messiah? Is this why they're doing that? Is it just the disciples who are doing this kind of on cue? Or are these people just caught up in like the festival mayhem and just gladly acting out this expectation of a Messiah coming and sort of seeing Jesus in this moment and thinking, yes, let's go for it, let's act this out, let's recall, let's remember. So the throwing on of cloaks, as I've said, has kingly connotations. There's a king here in the Old Testament called Jehu. When he's anointed king, they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. So quite a common thing. And then just above this passage, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see just above Mark 11 that Jesus heals Bartimaeus, a blind man. And interestingly, it speaks about his cloak too. This is what happens in Mark 10. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." So the cloak is a bit of a thing. It was perhaps like the man's security, shade in the summer, warmth in the winter, and it was where someone's few possessions might have actually been kept. It's a little bit difficult to understand, perhaps, in our culture, because we don't go around with cloaks on. But the best thing that I could come up with was it would be a bit like me launching in my handbag at Jesus' feet. It would just be like me saying, right, here you go, Jesus. Have my comforts, my bank card, the snacks for the kids that are emergency snacks that I really need to cling to. Just have all of the stuff that I need, all of the stuff that I cling to. Jesus, have it. And Tom Wright says this, there may be many things, not just possessions, which function for us as the cloak. And when Jesus calls, the sign that we are ready to do business with him is that we fling it aside. It is time to shed the cloak. So then we move on in the passage to this famous song. We've even sung a bit of this morning. The crowds are beginning to chant. They're waving their leafy branches. There's this feeling of exaltation as the city starts to come into view, and it's marking almost like the final stage of the pilgrimage. And just as an aside, palm branches, they're only mentioned in one of the four accounts of this story, and it's very likely that there were no palm trees around in Jerusalem at this time. But we've obviously got a bit stuck with Palm Sunday, so leafy brunch Sunday, we don't think really cuts it, does it? But there's kind of big chants of the crowds singing, shouting these words, and these were very familiar words. These would have been words that they would have sung at most of the Passover tabernacle festivals. They were commonly used as like a focus for prayer, for praise, for thanksgiving as the Jews made their way to Jerusalem. I just want to show you some similarities between what is said here in Mark 11, and these are taken really from Psalm 118. So this word Hosanna that we've sung this morning, it literally means this: save, we pray, save now. That is what they are calling out for as they're singing this song. Save, we pray, save now. It's a prayer invoking God's saving action. But commentators also suggest that this is like frequently just a saying that has become used and has almost sort of become disassociated from its original meaning. And it's the same, too, with this language of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord that you can see in both of those texts. The crowds were simply, at most, acknowledging Jesus as a great teacher and a great prophet coming in the name of the Lord. And it might be not too dissimilar to a British person sort of coming in and offering up a bit of a religious greeting in church or saying hello and talking about the weather. It's just that kind of stuff that is the tip of your tongue that just comes off your tongue. But the teachers of the scriptures would have interpreted the links here to Psalm 118 as an appeal to God to inaugurate this era of salvation. There's this bit here in Psalm 118 that says, from the house of the Lord we bless you. And parallel to that is, blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is speaking about the house that God has promised to build for David back in 1 Chronicles 17. Yahweh is promising to establish his throne forever. There's like an appeal for a coming saviour and a deliverer. So again, it's so difficult. It's a bit ambiguous. We can't quite tell. Are the crowds seeing Jesus as Messiah and as King? Or is it just coincidental that they're singing this stuff and Jesus is riding in on a donkey just at that moment? You know, this was a festival song that would have been sung anyway. We travel quite a lot as a family down to Cambridge. It's where my family are based. And, you know, when we're on the road, it's always like the same soundtrack. It's always the same songs that our kids ask for. And I have heard the Gladiators theme song and Another One Bites the Dust just so many times lately. But it is the same thing. It's like, right, we're on the way to Jerusalem. Hosanna, however it goes. They're just getting excited. You know, it's like, here we go again. Here's the theme song. Here we go. We're on our way. But there's this bit of me that thinks, maybe, like, there is something genuine about this. They're crying out for a saviour. They're crying out for a deliverer. But once again, Mark wants it to land a bit like this. It's a bit concealed. It's a bit unknown. I've been sort of racking my brains thinking, like, what can I think of that I can kind of create a parallel here to for me? So I've come up with this. So a long time ago, when me and Mark were going out I thought it would be really impressive to buy him tickets for his birthday or Christmas present to go and see Newcastle play at St. James's Park. I nearly want to say Palace, I know we'll get a grilling for saying that. But it was, you know, our early sort of days of dating, and I was kind of going along because I just thought this would be a nice thing to do, and finding myself very much out of place, even on the train, you're amongst all these Geordies on your way up to the stadium, entering the stadium in these huge crowds, they're starting to chant these songs. I have learnt the Blade and Racers, started singing it, joining in with the song, getting caught up again with the Geordies, but just failing so miserably at understanding the match that's unfolding, understanding who the key players are. And I'm just one of those people who's just the worst at catching like the immense sporting moment, you know, like the moment when the ball goes into the goal, and I'm just distracted. I'm like over here looking at the crowds doing something odd or whatever, I zoom into some kind of detail. But I'm the worst for catching the moments. And perhaps maybe it's the same here too for the crowds. They're missing the moment somehow. They're getting drawn in. They're participating in something fun, something prophetic, something exciting. But there's no real acknowledgement of Jesus as King. You know, Jesus knew this was his parade of like jubilee. This was his moment. This was the moment he was coming as King. The moment of redemption. But all it appeared to the onlooker was a brief moment of enthusiasm outside the city walls. And it stands in such contrast to Bartimaeus, this blind man who cries out, lays his cloak down and says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The Son of David had arrived and the coming kingdom was being ushered in right in front of their noses. So we've talked about the donkey, we've talked about the cloak and the song, and we're going to just end with the evening. The passage ends with this. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It may be that he was alone. It may be that he was accompanied in the temple by his disciples, we don't really know, but he's almost a bit like a tourist. He sort of goes in, takes a good look around, walks out, and then leaves again for Bethany, goes right out of Jerusalem, 2 miles out, and settles there for the night. And as he's going into the temple, there's this sort of weird feeling of, is he sort of trying to gauge what's going on here? Is he trying to work out, you know, are the purposes of God being fulfilled in this place? And it's an eerie kind of feel to the end of such a jubilant day, but a day that has accomplished very, very little. The crowds have now all departed and gone. The temple visit actually provides the grounds for his action the next day, Mark tells us, as Jesus goes in and overturns the tables and essentially is shutting the temple down. The house where God's glorious presence had dwelt has now become redundant, abandoned, and desolate. Jesus was inaugurating a new way. He was coming to build a new temple through himself, opening up the very presence of God. His people would be the new Jerusalem. Jesus was coming as King to renew the covenant as a remedy for their hardness of heart, displayed by our ignorance, by the ignorance of the crowds in this passage who don't recognize him as King. He is coming to renew hearts, to draw eyes back to himself at great cost on the cross. I want to just say a few short things to land with as we just think about this passage for us. The first one that I want to say to us is this. Don't be flaky like the crowds. The crowds, they're an interesting bunch, aren't they? They are hyped, yes, And then in the next breath, they are completely dispersed. Perhaps at times a little bit ignorant as well, overly zealous, and at times missing the point. I wonder where you find yourself at amongst the crowds. Are you in the mob of excitement, loving the meetings, the gifts, the promise, the miraculous signs, the wonders on offer in Jesus? How far are you prepared to go and follow him? I found in my preparation a quote from a German monk in the 14th century, quite obscure, but it's a guy called Thomas Kempis, but this is just beautiful, so just take this in. He says this, "Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for his comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share in his banquet, few to share in his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but a few are willing to suffer anything for his sake. There are many that follow Jesus as far as the breaking of bread, and few as far as the drinking the cup of suffering. Many that revere his miracles, and few that follow him in the indignity of the cross." So don't get caught up in the crowds that will dull your perceptions or mute your insistent witness and perseverance to follow Jesus all the way. Secondly, notice him as king. You know, it strikes me there's so much build up, but Jesus as the promised Messiah somehow is noticed, but not fully noticed. The disciples sort of notice him, but don't really get the full extent of what's playing out here. The crowds, they're caught up in the festival. And in a different gospel version of this story, Matthew, the same story is depicted, but it ends with this text. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So they recognize Jesus as a prophet, but not their king. And so the same can be true in our lives. We notice him, but sometimes we fail to really notice him. Last year, I was going through quite a difficult patch in work, and I had to lead through a change where a significant amount of people's jobs were being affected, and it was really tough. And yet my focus was on Jesus. I was grappling with him. I was asking him to help me lead this with compassion and gentleness, but it is emotionally exhausting being in that many meetings where people's lives are really affected by the news you're bringing. And just through that kind of whole season, I found that as I started to come up for air at the end of sort of months of relentless activity, I began to notice Jesus in a new way. He began to unravel some things that needed work, to tend to some areas that I hadn't seen or spotted yet. And the reality is that in so many situations and circumstances in our lives, he is riding in and he is seeking kingship. And there we are, too quick to just offer up some kind of religious phrase or saying of what God is doing, like we can just put our finger on it that fast, just like that. So don't give him a cursory glance. I want to encourage you, if there's stuff you're grappling with, to keep seeking him, keep noticing him, keep searching for him. Acknowledge him as king. And then finally, he comes in the way he comes. Now, it's been beautiful to hear what Gillian brought this morning. She didn't know that this was the thing that I was going to land on today. This is about the way that Jesus comes. You know, in this story, like the crowds, I know that I have a certain level of expectation that I put on Jesus in the way that I want him to come. The crowds, they wanted success. They wanted Jesus to like march into the city, to go and do like hard business with Rome. They wanted to be free by force, by threats, like the plagues. They wanted Jesus to come again and split the sea. They wanted another exodus. They wanted to expel the Romans. And instead, what did they end up with? A bloodied man on a cross next to two criminals. You know, there'd have been huge disappointment. How often do we too feel that? We lose interest, we grow despondent when Jesus doesn't fulfill our hopes and our expectations. And sometimes he does, like he really peeves us off. You know, even the disciples we heard last week from Pete, they were debating, you know, who was going to go and sit on actual thrones. This is what they thought they were following Jesus for. They were also frustrated, I'm sure. But what I'm learning is that he is fully capable of meeting all of our desires, all of our needs, all of our longings, but just not always in the way that we expect. So don't lure him into expectation of cheap and quick success in your life. You know, there was huge temptation on Jesus to shortcut his vocation, to operate in a different kind of Messiah mold, to follow all the other pretenders that had come and gone, to violently dismantle power and seize control. But he resisted all of this. He resisted seizing. He resisted grasping and concluding Israel's history in any other way than surrendering it into the hands of his Father, in line with the scriptures, choosing the narrow path of suffering. And he crosses the divide. The text tells us he comes in from the east, from east to west, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. He has traveled the distance for us. He has taken the journey. He has concluded matters once and for all. So can I encourage you to not deny him his ways and the ways that he does choose to come. Don't fight against him. Receive him who comes and is coming. And finally, I just want to conclude. This morning, maybe you're hearing this as someone who wouldn't normally call themselves a follower of Jesus. Can I tenderly suggest that he wants to come and reveal himself to you? He is worthy of our attention and our affection. He is worth following all the way to the cross. You know, I hope you can see in what I've unpacked this morning that his character and his kingship is one to be marveled at. He is humble. He is gentle. He comes in love and in faithfulness and in peace. He doesn't come to impose his reign upon you this morning. He has offered himself up freely to those of us who will receive him. So we do have a choice to make. You can choose to throw your cloak or your handbag in. You can choose to go all the way for his kingdom. No shortcuts, no offerings on the cheap. Tepid won't cut it in his kingdom. So let's press on to acknowledge him together. The journey that he's taking us on is going somewhere. It's going somewhere more beautiful, more astounding than we could know, one of beauty and promise and hope and joy and peace, redemption and glory. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize in our hearts so often that we want to resist your way. We want to choose the wider path. We want to seize. We want to grasp. We want to take control. Lord, we yield again in a new way. Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us to follow your way this week again, Jesus. Oh, I pray for us as a community and as a people that we'd be marked out as people who follow your way all the way to the cross. So fill us with fresh strength and power. Holy Spirit, come upon us. We ask for your help. We need you, Jesus. Amen.